Hi, everyone. I'm sure you're having a good time talking about all the people that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke meet in this passage. I'm going to pray for us as I get started. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher here today, that you would move in our hearts, overwhelm our hearts with new insight on who you are. Amen. Well, I was thinking back to a few years ago. It was about 5 years ago, actually. It was one of the most stressful seasons I've had in my life. I had a really big job, a lot of responsibilities, and I'd agreed to take on an extra team that I knew was going to be a long-term assignment. So I had a lot to learn. And then I was commuting 2.5 hours a day to the city and back, which is a drainer, if any of you do that or have done that. I was in seminary school half-time, so there's a lot of pressure on me to learn at work, manage things at work, learn all the things I wanted to learn in Scripture. And then on top of everything else, I was on my HOA board, and we were in mediation with our builder for construction defects, so we're negotiating for hundreds of thousands of dollars of repairs. A lot was at stake. And by the way, this is the time that my dad's health started to decline. His dementia had started. My heart was breaking, and he was refusing to leave his house. My goodness, stubbornness runs in our family. It's in our blood. But I just kind of had this constant distress of what was going on with my dad and him not being safe. I had the weight of so much pressure bearing down on me. The pressure to perform at work, to always be thoughtful with everything I said and how I led my team, to support them, to be an expert advisor, and even in areas I didn't yet know, to lead global team strategy, and then to attend class, read, write, learn, grow in my faith, have a healthy spiritual life as a Bible study leader, maybe have a social life, and then meet obligations to my family and at home. Oh my word, my heart is beating thinking about that, and I know you can relate. I think all of us, we always carry a load, but a heavy load sometimes is an exception. So this isn't about poor Janet, that she went through that. This is about what the Lord did for me when that was happening. I had a wonderful boss, to this day, probably my favorite boss ever. And I remember sitting across from him, and he said, "I can tell that a lot is going on. Tell me what's going on. Tell me what you need." Now, the decline in my dad's health, I said it, it just kind of had my emotions raw all the time. So I knew if I opened my mouth, I was going to cry. And I did not want to cry in front of my boss. But he kept insisting with very kind eyes, "I want to help you." So reluctantly, I started to talk about some of the new things I'd taken on that I just like couldn't even start. And he goes, "Okay, gone." Kind of motioned. "Okay, that'll wait." So we did that a few times. And of course, he had the authority to delay things. I didn't have that. And I'll just say it, this is the Lord was using him. This doesn't happen in the corporate world. We're told we can do it all, be it all, you have to do it all, be strong, don't show that you're weak. So this whole thing meant so much to me that he understood what I was going through, just in my home life as well as work life, and that he didn't look at me ever as I was less than the capable person he'd hired and he wanted in that role. The Lord just really blessed me through that because I'd put a lot of pressure on myself. And in the strength finder, responsibility is in my top 5. So I didn't want to admit I couldn't carry it all, that I have limits. Well, it made me think about the verses we had in last week's lesson from the Gospels where Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened." I think this is part of what he meant. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy. Come to me. My burden is light." So he was saying, "Janet, as you walk with me and serve me, my burden is easy because I'm going to carry it for you." That's what he says to us. It's not all on you. It's not all on me. Well, have you noticed the pace of life and the pressure is getting back to pre-pandemic levels? I see it and I feel it. I don't know what load you're carrying today or what burdens you came here with, but I do know what it is to feel alone with your burden. On top of everything else that you're carrying, are you burdened with the spiritual health of your loved ones and your desire to serve the Lord? I want to tell you, the burden of the gospel is balanced. It's easy because the Holy Spirit is carrying that burden. Many of you came in here today with the heart heavy for the burden of the gospel to infiltrate your family, your workplace, your marriage, your city, your neighborhood. As we move through Acts 16 today, I'll break this down, how the Holy Spirit is carrying the burden of the gospel, guiding Paul and his friends to Philippi. It's not on them to win hearts over because they trust the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Kim's analogy in the kayak? Nice and easy. I trust his lead. Our divisions today, the Holy Spirit opens hearts in first, a place of prayer, that's verses 6 to 15, and then secondly, in prisons, verses 16 to 40. So as we enter into the story, Paul and his companions are visiting or giving pastoral care to the churches that they had planted in Galatia. Silas, who is we're just meeting him, a Judean Christian, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church, also known as Silvanus, which is my grandfather's name, and I always thought it was a weird name, but here it is in scripture. Silvanus, he's listed in the apostles' letters. It's the same one as Silas. He always worked closely with Peter. So Silas joins Paul when Barnabas and John Mark decide to go a different direction, and of course Timothy has joined them. The first few verses from today's passage frame everything that unfolds with this missionary team. Right here in Acts 16, we see how to live by the Spirit. If you wonder, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? This is a great scripture to reference. So listen as I read from it. I'm going to put the map up of Paul's second journey. You can see this journey covers a lot more territory than his first one. He enters into Europe with Silas and the others, and it's actually about a six-year journey. He spends 2 or 3 years in Macedonia, where Philippi is. So let me read. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Thank you for the map. So, the Holy Spirit kept them from moving north into Asia. Another way to say it, the Holy Spirit hindered them. He prevented them from going. And then they try to go a little further and cross the border in another place, and they can't do it. They're hindered again. Well, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And in verse 6 and verse 7, it says the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus, that's the same spirit, meaning the wind and the breath of God is holding them back and intervening. God's spirit hindered them from moving in the direction they thought they were going to go and they wanted to go. We had kind of a fun discussion talking about how that happens in our lives. This is life by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us two ways, through prohibition or keeping us from something, holding us back, and also through permission to move us towards something. And we should appreciate both. How exactly did this happen as the guys are traveling? Well, we don't have the details. It could have been through that inward impression, a unity amongst them in not moving forward, or it could have been through outward circumstances. Remember, Norma talked about that. Doors could have been closing. Maybe their transportation, their finances, their lodging. Maybe somebody had a health issue and they needed to find a doctor. So however the Spirit worked, the Spirit of God led them in unity. I'm thinking they probably had some confusion, maybe some frustration, like, why is this not coming together? And we had a kind of a fun discussion about how when we're held back, especially sometimes with our words, when they wouldn't be productive. I hope you had fun thinking back on times in your life that when you've been in step with the Spirit, you see clearly when you're being kept from something and when you're being moved towards something. I have a lot of examples. I'll share one with you because it was first the prohibition and then the permission. Just as I was finishing seminary school, my bandwidth was opening up, right? I've been in school half time. So feeling ready for a new opportunity, feeling really prepared, and I was considering and praying on a couple ministry opportunities, and the brakes just went on inside of me. The Lord said to me so clearly, don't say yes to anything right now. I was really surprised and I was really confused. I argued with him for about 2 weeks. And then I sat tearfully and told my mentor and leader at the time, I'm saying no. The Lord put the brakes on and I have no idea why, but I know it's a no. The Spirit had confirmed to her too before I got there that it was gonna be a no. And then a year later, so I had a year of wondering and feeling kind of lost and waiting, an opportunity opened up and I followed the lead of the Holy Spirit, and that's this role at Bible study. So I'm excited that I waited for that best yes to move forward. And doesn't this look confusing sometimes to those who watch us as believers? They're like, what is she doing? What is she thinking? Why isn't she doing something? Where is she going? Why does she do that? Well, I wonder what Timothy's mom thought. She's like, I just trusted my son to Paul, and they're spinning. They're not going anywhere. What's the deal? But through both the hindrances as well as the affirmation from Paul's vision, they get ready to go. Clarity came from the vision of a man calling for help. I think that must have pulled on their heartstrings. They wanted to go where they would be heard. And also, they had unity. Verse 10 says, we concluded. So they were brought together, that was their call in Macedonia. So they got ready and went. And Luke is with them now. Did you pick up that it switched from they to we in that verse? So he joined them in Troas. And they're not moving under pressure, but I bet they were expecting something amazing to happen when they moved to Macedonia. So they set sail. They sail straight to Samothrace, probably stayed overnight on that island, and then on to Neapolis land. And then it only took them 2 days. A lot of scholars mentioned that was sort of exceptional. It's like the wind of the Spirit was getting them to Macedonia very quickly. I love that analogy that Kim gave us, that nice and easy, they sailed and they got there quickly. They cross onto land and they go to Philippi, a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So another mini Rome. This is the first time that the gospel reaches Europe. Of course, there's scattered believing Jews throughout the Roman Empire. They had been there on Pentecost, we know that. But this is the start of the expansion of the gospel in Europe to the Gentiles. The trickle of Gentiles is becoming a flood, as Linnell talked about last week. So let's read about who they meet. I'm going to start in verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited them into her home, us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay with me at my house. And she persuaded us. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi. It typically took 10 Jewish families or 10 males to form a synagogue. So we know there's not even a handful of faithful Jewish families in this city. On the Sabbath, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, head to the river to a place of prayer. They knew by tradition that's where they could go when there was no synagogue. And they meet a Gentile woman named Lydia amongst the group of women. Lydia's from Thyatira, a city in Asia, known for its rare and costly purple dyes and fabrics. Purple dye was valuable because it was sourced from a marine musk that would be harvested from its shell, release this little substance that when it hit the air would turn beautiful shades of purple. I tell you that because it would take time and resources to source that dye. A lot of labor would go into sourcing the dye, and then a lot of skill in weaving and dyeing luxurious fabrics. Purple became a mark of distinction and royalty. The tabernacle of the Lord, if you read in Exodus, had purple curtains. And when Jesus was beaten, they placed a robe of purple on him to mock his royalty as a king, as our king. So Lydia is a businesswoman. I kind of identify with her. I've got my purple on today. I'm going to say she's hardworking because dye making and fabric making is an art and a science. And she's a woman of means. She's in a lucrative business. She's a tradeswoman at a time that would have been rare to have a woman leading a business. But there's something more important that we read about her than all of that. She's a worshiper of God. She has a reverence for the one true God in her heart, and she's seeking him through worship on Sabbath. So this businesswoman who seeks to worship the one true God listens or pays attention to Paul's message, and her heart is opened by the Lord to believe. The eyes of her heart, I like to think of it this way, her inner eyes are opened with insight to understand who the Lord truly is. So that word open means to cause to understand. So her closed heart is fully open and belief is born. This is holy joy happening right here. Lydia, a woman of conviction, listens, and she and her whole household pay attention to Paul's message, and they believe and follow in baptism. Well, Lydia has a family. Maybe she's got siblings. Maybe she's a widow with church children. We know she has a big household, but we don't know who all compiles that. For sure, she has a team of workers and servants, and all of their hearts are opened. And then her home is open to Paul and company. Hospitality is poured out on the guys in Lydia's home. Scripture says she insisted. She is persuasive. I like that. She wouldn't let them go without bringing them into her home, feeding them, and letting them rest. I picture a celebration of unity. Us and them became we around Lydia's table in Philippi. Well, how have you been blessed by an open home or hospitality? Do you feel a pull on your heart to bless others with hospitality? I believe this is how the gospel is going to infiltrate our neighborhoods, is hospitality and opening our hearts and our homes. The roadblocks and hindrances stopping them from going to Asia turn into being led to the riverside in Philippi, where the Lord opens the heart of a woman to believe, her household believes, and her home becomes a host home for the church. That's what's happening in verse 40. So Lydia's open heart and open home play a role in the church being established in Europe. The Lord had prepared her heart to hear that day. The guys didn't move under pressure to find someone to convert. They trusted the lead of the Holy Spirit as they moved, and they were led to Philippi and to Lydia. They shared the best news ever, the gospel, that by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, she and her household could be saved, and she believed. Well, how easy is it for you to engage in conversations with those around you about God? The way of the apostles is to open the conversation and let the Holy Spirit do the work of opening hearts. I have a vivid example of how the Lord taught this to me, how to just open a conversation and see where the Holy Spirit leads. I was on a summer mission project in New York City in my college years, and we were doing a scavenger hunt through Manhattan. I was with four other people, and on our checklist was to share the gospel with someone. So when we got to that one, there was four of us, I said, I'll do it. We were in the Empire State Building lobby. And we look over, and the security guard is standing there with nobody around him, nobody at his station. So me and one of my friends went over to him, and the other two stayed back to pray for us. And I said, if I told you that there's a way you could know God personally today, would you like to hear it? And you know what? He looked at us and said, yes, with conviction. It still shocks me when I talk about this. Okay, and he said, please wait, I'm about to go on my coffee break, and I really want to talk to you. So we waited, and then when he took his break with the two of us, he paid attention to our message, and he believed that day. We got him connected to a local church in New York City. His story is he was Muslim, and someone in his family had converted, and he had so many questions, but he didn't know who to ask. So the Lord had moved us. I have chills talking about this. The Lord had clearly, and you know, we show up at his workplace, nobody around him so we could talk to him right before his break time. The Lord had so prepared his heart. It wasn't us. I'm sure it was not my perfect words. Nothing about persuading him. It was all the Lord. Our first truth today, the Holy Spirit opens hearts to respond to the gospel. He carries that burden. The Holy Spirit opens hearts to respond to the gospel. It's not on me, it's not on you, the pressure is off. It's not up to us to convince or convict. That's his work, his burden. But it is on us to talk about our faith, to speak the truth of who Jesus is. So I'm gonna ask again, how easy is it for you to just engage in a conversation about God with people around you, where you work, where you volunteer, with your neighbors, with your family? Maybe you wanna have a one-liner, like that one I use to open a conversation, or how about, this is so relevant for right now, I love to pray when I'm anxious because I know God cares about everything in my life. Or maybe sharing a favorite word of wisdom from a proverb. Nice and easy, get in your kayak, trust the Holy Spirit to lead you. The Holy Spirit is the one that opens hearts to the gospel. So we're off to a great start in Philippi. I wonder who else is waiting for the good news of salvation. I'm going to start reading from verse 16 as we see the Holy Spirit opens hearts in prisons. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. This young woman, enslaved by her owners to tell fortunes and earn money for them, is also enslaved by an evil or demonic spirit. Literally translated, this passage says that she has a python spirit. It was probably her owner's way of marketing her, if you will. I hate that word used this way, but they were saying she could prophesy like if you were going to the oracle at Delphi in the temple of Apollo. So this demonic spirit claimed to reveal the future to her clients, but the demon also recognizes the Lord Most High and the true way of salvation. One of my friends says demons have good theology. They recognize the Lord. Now, note, the spirit world is real. Demons are under command of God's adversary, Satan. But for us believers, the Holy Spirit brings the benefit of Jesus Christ's victory to us. Enslavement to evil forces and sin is defeated by the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer. So as believers, we do not need to be afraid. It seems like this demonic spirit is provoking Paul and friends, doesn't it? Following them, yelling, I think screaming for everybody to listen. Possibly that's a strategy of the adversary to derail the gospel by appearing to be an ally. Or maybe it was even that the owners wanted to be paid because she's advertising for them. So Paul is annoyed. This isn't annoyed like irritated. It's grief. It's being deeply disturbed and troubled. The only other place in Scripture that this exact word is used is in Genesis 6:6, when the Lord saw how wicked the human race had become, when he regretted creating his beloved people, his heart was deeply troubled the same way. So Paul is pained in his heart at the wickedness that he sees. Not only is she imprisoned by an evil spirit, she is being used, she's being exploited. Her owners are using her for money. Well, what are the ways that what grieves the Lord grieve your own heart and maybe move you into action in his power? Paul does that. He commands the spirit to come out of her just like Jesus had done. And in the power of Jesus' name, the spirit leaves her immediately. This young woman is freed from the prison of the oppressing evil spirit and restored to her right mind and her right identity as a woman. She's delivered. Maybe even opened to salvation now through the power of Jesus' name. Oh, but her owners are not happy. She made a great deal of money for them, so their hope of making money off of her is gone. They seize Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace to the authorities. They called them out as Jewish men. Did you notice that? Timothy and Luke weren't grabbed and arrested. And they accused them of throwing the city in an uproar by what they're teaching. It wasn't illegal to be Jewish in the Roman Empire. Under Roman rule, Judaism was the exception made to following and enforcing Roman religion. The Roman rule correctly considered Christianity an extension of Judaism. But the owners are falsely accusing Paul and Silas of making trouble and introducing something that would be unlawful. It's an attack on Paul and Silas as Jewish men, and they omit the real reason for their anger. It's money. Whenever the gospel threatens economic structures, there's going to be some opposition to that. There in the marketplace, the center of commerce and public life in Philippi, the crowd joins in. Now we have a mob joining in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates order them stripped and beaten with rods, and they're flogged. Flogging or scourging is a very brutal physical punishment. The accused would be tied to a pole, and their back and their chest would be bare. 13 strokes were made to the chest, and then 13 to each shoulder on their back, with a whip that had 3 straps of leather on it. It might have been weighted with metal or bones. It also could have been done with the wooden rods that the magistrates were carrying. We don't know which. Whichever it was severe. People would die or nearly die from being flogged, and the one who flogged them had no guilt in the matter. However, it was illegal to flog a Roman citizen, but slaves and non-Romans could be. This becomes important later. And by the way, this is the first of 3 floggings that Paul suffers. After the brutal beating, Paul and Silas, torn up and bloody, are placed under careful guard in prison with their feet in stocks in an inner cell. Now, I read that those stocks were an extra layer of pain and punishment for them because of how they would have had to move. They would reopen their wounds on their chest and their back. So let me read some more here in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." In the dark night, in prison, bound and wounded, what are Paul and Silas doing? As all the prisoners around them are listening, they are praying and singing hymns to God. Instead of cursing their situation or the ones responsible for it, they bless the Lord. They praise him. This is peace in following the Holy Spirit's lead, peace in the sovereignty of God, peace knowing they're right where the Lord wanted them to be. Of course, I wonder what they're singing. It had to be a psalm. That was their worship songs. That's the worship songs of Jesus too. Maybe it was songs of deliverance, like Psalm 117, which says, "Great is your love for us, God. Your faithfulness endures forever." Or Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord, and he brought me into a spacious place. He is with me. I will not be afraid." Paul and Silas invite the presence of the Lord into their prison cell, right there into their woundedness and their darkness. They're not hopeless, even though they know they might lose their lives. Peter was rescued from jail by an angel, but Stephen and James have already both been martyred. They don't know their future, but they know the God of their future. So as they pray and praise and bless the Lord, those around them pay attention, and God pays attention to their praise. Suddenly, there was an earthquake that shook the foundation of the prison, and the doors flew open and all the chains drop. Earthquakes in Macedonia are not unusual, but the timing here is definitely supernatural. Their praise released God's power. The jailer wakes up, assumes that everybody escapes, and that he's going to take his own life, because the prisoners are missing, and he's under pressure to keep careful guard of them. What kind of foolish prisoner would stick around when the chains have dropped and it's dark? But graciously, Paul calls out, "We're all here." The jailer calls for lights. This has all happened at midnight, remember, and it's in complete blackness. The jailer, shaken, I think, knows he's in the presence of God, God's Spirit, falls trembling at their feet and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they speak the sweetest, best news ever. "Believe in Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Not overcomplicated, not a pressure-packed message with a full synopsis of the entire scripture. No, it's "believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." They spoke about the Lord with him and his household. So in the middle of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and he and his whole household followed in baptism as they believed. So I wonder, was there a fountain in front of the jail, or did they go to the marketplace where there'd be a fountain and use that for washing their wounds, and then they turned around and washed away the filth of the sin of the jailer as he was baptized, celebrating being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The jailer opened his home to them, set a meal before them. The jailer was filled with joy because of his new belief in God. We're told that. He has a new life. So it must have been really celebratory, lively, probably messy, middle of the night meal. Hospitality was part of the healing. What a beautiful picture for us of the jailer making amends in a way, cleaning their wounds and opening his home, sharing time with his family around his table. Joy overflowing. Everyone equal around the table. But they did make their way back to the jail by daylight. The magistrates sent their orders to release those men. I imagine the jailer was pretty happy to say, "Paul, you guys can go. You've been ordered, I've been ordered to release you. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "Oh, they think they can get away with just getting rid of us quietly? I think Paul could be tough." He says, "No. They beat us publicly without a trial and threw us in prison. We are Roman citizens. They need to come and escort us out. Exonerate us publicly." Now, that makes me wonder, why didn't he tell them before, the day before, that he was a Roman citizen? I wonder, did the Holy Spirit just quiet Paul and Silas, assuring them to keep walking through the suffering that was to come? They willingly took the beating for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the jailer and the prisoners hearing the praise in the night. Paul and Silas willingly took the flogging. Remember, Paul says, I bear the marks of Jesus. So is this another suffering of the marks of who he belongs to? Well, Paul knew the public exoneration was for the believers, for Lydia and her household, and the jailer and his household, and the woman freed from the demon. So the officers take Paul's demands to the magistrates, and they were panicked. They were alarmed to find out they were Roman citizens. They came to appease them, the scripture says, and he escorted them out of the prison and requested that they leave the city. But before leaving, they go to Lydia's house, where they encourage the brothers and sisters in the faith. I love how they are not in a hurry. Paul is all about checking in with his people, the believers. Paul consistently makes it a priority to care for those who have come to faith, not leaving town under pressure, but trusting the Lord and the Holy Spirit's lead. His first stop is Lydia's house, where the other believers are gathered. I am in awe today that Paul and Silas, beaten and bloody, I'm sure in great physical pain, chose to bless the Lord instead of cursing man. I am in awe of the power of their praise to capture the attention of others and the attention of the Lord. Our second truth today is my praise opens the way for his power. My praise opens the way for his power. My praise opens the way for his power to work in me and others. Our God inhabits praise. I heard this song on the way home from church on Sunday. I'm going to try to sing a little bit of it. Praise the Lord, he can work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. Well, that song goes on to say, your praise serves to remind you that your chains will drop powerless behind you when you praise him. It's an old song. Well, my praise is the way for his power to come through. So who might be listening or watching you? Do you sing hymns or read psalms to God in your dark hours? Talk about making an impression on your household or others by choosing to bless the Lord instead of cursing. I know some of you right here, right now, are under a lot of pressure. You're carrying heavy burdens. Maybe for you have a whole household that you're supporting and you don't have support from a husband. Or you're under false accusation. Or you're facing illness or darkness in your family or your workplace. How about inviting the presence and power of God in your heart, starting there, and then into your household by blessing and not cursing? So my mom did this. As far back as I can remember, my mom sang hymns as she did her work around the house. She worked full-time. My dad was gone like 90% of the time, and she had 5 kids, and we weren't easy, I don't think. I have this distinct picture of her at the kitchen sink, singing hymns, looking out the window, singing hymns. I never asked her about it, but it just seems to me like she was kind of in another place when she did that, talking with her Lord through her songs, lifting up her heart, lifting up her burdens that way. This is why I love hymns so much, but I love that our songs of praise are a way that we open our hearts to his strength and power. Praise invites his presence right where we are. No matter what we're doing, we can lift our burdens right up to him through our praise. Well, the Holy Spirit opens hearts to believe in Philippi, cutting across social, racial, economic boundaries. We have a wealthy merchant woman from Asia, a blue-collar, tough guy, security guard kind of guy, and a vulnerable, exploited woman. Paul invested in relationships. Listen to what he wrote to the Philippian church later. He knew what had started in Philippi was the work of the Lord, and the Lord would finish it. The pressure is off him. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you want to read, I think read all of the Philippians letter, but Philippians 1 and Philippians 4 is where Paul speaks of gratitude for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Their support, also financially, when he is in need. The church in Philippi grew as the Lord opened hearts and homes. So how about you consider these next steps as you go about your coming week? When you're led by the Spirit this week, open a conversation about God. Just nice and easy. Trust the Spirit. If you feel that pull on your heart, lean into it and not away. We don't carry the burden and the yoke of the gospel. The Holy Spirit opens hearts to understand and respond. Or how about praising your prayers this week? How about doing it for a whole week? Instead, I've done this with one of my friends. We've done it for an entire month, actually. It's pretty cool. Instead of asking for anything, say instead, I praise you, Lord. You're my provider. I'm worried about my finances. I praise you, Lord, that you promise you are my peace in this world. I'm upset because my child is struggling. I praise you, Lord, as my comfort. My friend is dying. You get the idea. Praising our prayers reorients us to look at him. Our praise opens the way for his power. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit that teaches us. Would you overwhelm our hearts with who you are and praise for your name, even in our darkest hours, in our most troubling circumstances. Lord, thank you that you carry our burdens and the burden of the gospel. Amen.